We have two readings today. The first reading comes from Exodus chapter 20, verse 17. It can be found on page 106 of the Church Bible. Exodus chapter 20, verse 17. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male or female servants, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. The second reading comes from Hebrews chapter 13, verse 1 to 19. That can be found on page 1718 of the Church Bible. Hebrews chapter 13, starting from verse 1. Keep on loving one another as brothers and sisters. Do not forget to show hospitality to strangers, for by doing so, some people have shown hospitality to angels without knowing it. Continue to remember those in prison as if you were together with them in prison, and those who are mistreated as if you yourselves were suffering. Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterers and all the sexually immoral. Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, "Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you." So we say with confidence, "The Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me?" Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. It is good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace, not by eating ceremonial foods, which is of no benefit to those who do so. We have an altar from which those who minister at the tabernacle have no right to eat. The high priest carries the blood of animals into the most holy place as a sin offering, but the bodies are burned outside the camp. And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the grace he bore. For here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is to come. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that openly profess his name. And do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. Have confidence in your leaders and submit to their authority, because they keep watch over you as those who must give an account. Do this so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no benefit to you. Pray for us. We are sure that we have a clear conscience and desire to live honorably in every way. I particularly urge you to pray so that I may be restored to you soon.
Thank you, Samuel.
Pray as we open God's word this morning and as we
think about this 10th and final commandment. Let's pray. Almighty God and our loving Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you we have been reminded that we can only find contentment in you. As we open it, as we listen to it, speak to our hearts, we pray, O Lord. We ask, O Lord, that you would weigh our hearts and guide us in the paths of righteousness as we hear from you this morning. Amen. An MRI, or a magnetic resonance imaging as we know it, is a wonderful tool. I've had an MRI. You may well have had one too. The doctor may have prescribed one for you to find out what's going on inside your body. It's an extraordinary piece of technology, isn't it? It's able to do a scan, or typically the ones that we use in the medical system, take a slice about 3 millimetres wide through your body, time after time after time. They look all the way through, and then a sophisticated piece of computer software puts all those slices together and builds a picture of your heart or your lungs or your brain or whatever it is that your doctor has sent you off to have an MRI on. And it's extraordinary, isn't it? Because a technician who knows how to read these pictures can find something as small as about a 1 millimetre round lump that's in your body and tell you, well, that's something you should have looked at or perhaps not. It looks right inside us in a way that's truly extraordinary. It's a marvel, I think, of modern medicine. And I tell you that because it's like the 10th commandment, isn't it? The 10th commandment is the commandment that probes right to our very heart. You can't see covetousness. I don't know what's going on in your hearts this morning. Pastors can't get beyond skin deep, really. That's how it is. But here, this commandment reminds us, isn't it, that the Lord is looking at our hearts. Here's Jeremiah 17, verse 10. I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind to reward each person according to their conduct, according to what their deeds deserve. It's clear, isn't it, here in this commandment and throughout scriptures that the Lord looks on our hearts. He looks into our very thoughts, our emotions, our intentions, and he cares, doesn't he? It matters. It matters what's going on inside of you. It matters how you think. It matters why you do things. And the Lord looks. He examines us. And in one sense, that's the only fair thing to do, isn't it? Because sometimes we can have the very best of intentions. We can do something just good for the sake of doing good, and yet it can cause harm. I remember as a father, as a young father, one of my daughters, I was buckling them into those mandatory car seats that the government made us all put our children in, for their safety, of course. And it has that funny triple buckle there right down near your kid's legs. I accidentally pinched one of my daughter's legs. She screamed and I was horrified. It was an act of kindness. It was an act of good, wasn't it? I was protecting my daughter. Thankfully, the new ones, you can have them loose and then buckle them up and then pull the strap and get them just right. But the old ones weren't like that. See, we can have two very different motives, and yet the outside can look the same. I can go and visit my grandmother because I want to see her. I want to make sure she's doing well. I like her company, just like hanging out to her. But I could also be there at my grandmother's place because, well, I don't want her to cut me out of the will. See, motives matter, doesn't it? Outside, it looks like the exact same event, but inside, something very different is happening. The Lord looks at our minds and our hearts, and the 10th commandment reminds us of that. And so this morning, I want you to come on a little journey with me into your heart. I want you to begin to examine what's happening in your heart and in your mind and the things that motivate you. I'm going to talk about the terrible trio that we sometimes find there. Maybe one of them's there. I'm going to talk about a fatal flaw, and then I'm going to talk about God's faithfulness. The terrible trio that I think go hand in hand with covetousness are those three powerful motives: envy, greed, and desire. Envy, greed, and desire. Because God sees into our hearts, we should do a heart check. We ought to make sure, and that's what the covenant, that's what the 10th commandment is telling us. Make sure that you've got your inner life in order. Your heart life, your mind, your thinking is in order. And what God does sometimes, isn't it? Because we can't see into other people's hearts, but God does, doesn't he? And there are passages in Scripture where he shows us into the heart and the mind of people. He tells us literally what they're thinking. I want to take us first of all this morning to 2 Kings. You know this story. You know the story of Nahum the Syrian. He had leprosy. And somehow in his conquest of the nation of Israel, he'd captured a little Hebrew girl who was working as a servant in his house. And she prompted Naaman and he said, look, go to Israel. There's a prophet in Israel who can heal your leprosy. And so he went. We know the story. He met with Elisha. Elisha said, go wash in the Jordan River. He was a bit grumpy, but his servant talked him into it. He washed 7 times in the Jordan River and his leprosy was cured. So he gets back to Elisha's house and he says, Elisha, thank you very much. I'm absolutely amazed by what your God has done for me. Give me a couple of cartloads of soil to take back to Assyria. And by the way, look, here's some gifts for you, some clothing, some silver. And Elisha says, well, you can have the soil, but no thank you with the gifts. And into this story, the Lord introduces the events of Gehazi, doesn't he? Elisha's servant. And he is envious of what's happened, isn't he? Here is 2 Kings chapter 5, 19. Go in peace, Elisha said to Nahum. And after Nahum had travelled some distance, Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said to himself, my master was too easy on Naaman the Aramean, or Syrian if you've got an older translation, but by not accepting from him what he brought. As surely as the Lord lives, I will run after him and get something from him. Or the Hebrew word is take something from him. He's envious, isn't he? He's envious of Elisha's generosity to this man who, well, let's be fair, they're oppressors of Israel. And he believes he should have paid, and so he runs after him, doesn't he? There's envy in his heart. He says that, I will go after him, and I will take from him. I will make him pay. I will make him pay. He collects, as we know, 2 talents of silver and two sets of clothing. And it's interesting here, this covetousness springs up, doesn't it? It springs out of envy. I'm going to have some of this. It leads Gehazi, who seems to be a good man, to lie first of all to Nahum about, well, these prophets that have arrived at Elisha's house. And then he gets back home, doesn't he? And Elisha says to him, where have you been? He says, I've been nowhere. This is what covetousness does, doesn't it? Take what's not his, and then it leads him to lie. We know the end of the story. It's a sad story, isn't it? Because poor Gehazi ends up with the leprosy that was Naaman's. It's a sad story. We get another insight into the human heart, don't we? In the story of the conquest of Jericho. We read about the conquest of Jericho with Joshua leading the nation of Israel. They march around the city 7 times. Blow the trumpets, the walls fall down, conquer Jericho. It's a great victory. It's in Joshua chapter 6. It's a famous story, isn't it? And partway through, in giving the instructions to Joshua, the Lord says to Joshua, all of the spoil, the gold, the silver, the bronze, everything that we think of as the spoils of war, that's to go into the treasury of the Lord. It's the Lord's. Probably because this was one of the first major cities that they conquered and they were to give the first to the Lord. But we're not told. Nevertheless, it's to be the Lord's. But we find shortly after that, don't they, that they send 3,000 men to another tiny little city and they get routed. 36 men get killed, and they arrive back in the camp of Israel going, what on earth happened? And so Joshua cries out to the Lord, and the Lord reveals to him that someone has stolen, someone has lied, someone has taken the treasure that belongs to the Lord. And so Joshua gets a confession, doesn't he? And these are the words of Achan, aren't they? The words of Achan, who's taken this treasure and buried it in his tent. I'm in Joshua chapter 7. I'm going to pick it up at verse 19. Then Joshua said to Achan, my son, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and honour him. Tell me what you have done and do not hide it from me. Now listen to Achan's reply. Achan replied, it is true. I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel. This is what I have done. When I saw in the plunder a beautiful robe from Babylon, 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them. They are hidden in the ground inside my tent with the silver underneath. He owns it, doesn't he? Straight up, he just says, I coveted them. It's greed, isn't it? Straight out greed. The Lord is giving the nation of Israel the land that is before them. They're to give this first conquest, the treasure of it, to the Lord. But it's greed, isn't it? It's greed for this that drives Achan to take the treasure. Envy and greed, they sit there, don't they? They drive this covetous thing that happens within us. And we need to think about that in our own hearts. The third and final story I want to share, well, no, it's not the final, but anyway, the third story I want to share with you, of course, is the one about desire, isn't it? Envy, greed, and desire. You probably know where I'm going with this. 2 Samuel 11. This is the story of the great king, King David, a man after God's own heart, and yet we read this, don't we? One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful. And David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, she is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Then David sent messages to get her. She came to him and he slept with her. And our hearts just sink, don't they? It's some of the saddest words in all of Scripture. This great man of God, great king of Israel, conqueror, rescuer of his nation, author of numerous psalms. Desire got the better of him. And it's interesting if you study the Hebrew here that the words that are used here are almost identical to the words that are used in the Garden of Eden. He saw, it was beautiful, which is the same word for desirable in the Garden of Eden. We'll get there in a minute. And he took. And I think the Samuel, as he writes this, is kind of saying, make the link. And it happens, isn't it? And my point is simply this, that covetousness happens to everyone, from servant to soldier to king. It's no respecter of persons. And it grips us. It grips us. And we need to check our hearts. We need to check our hearts. And I want us to help us do that by taking us back to where Samuel is pointing us, back into the Garden of Eden. Because there we see, don't we, the first time that covetousness springs up its ugly head and gives birth to, well, death, really. That's what happens. Because I want us to think about that. Let me take you back to Genesis. Let me just read that little section there. Genesis chapter 3. We know the story, don't we? But I want to read it to you. I want you to think about this. I want you to think about what's happening in Eve's heart as I read it. Now the serpent was more crafty than any wild animals the Lord had made. And he said to the woman, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, 'You must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die.'" "You will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And then here God gives us an insight, doesn't he, into Eve's heart and mind. When the woman saw the fruit of the tree was good for food, there's that pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. She saw it was beautiful or desirable, it was good, and she took it. Just like King David. Greed, envy, desire, they're all there, aren't they? The first thing that Satan does is he stirs up this envy of God, isn't it? You will become like God. And why shouldn't you be like God? You will know good from evil. And so it stirs up in Eve's heart and Adam's heart the desire to be like God. It's desirable, isn't it? For gaining wisdom, envy is right there. There's greed, isn't there? It's good for food. She's just told the serpent, "I can eat from any tree." Doesn't need food. It's laid on, it's plentiful, just not that one. Greed says, "I want more." And it's desirable, isn't it? It's desirable. And I want us to see that these are the things that happen in our hearts. For me, in that story about the fishing, I wanted to catch that fish so much. In fact, it became ambition of my teenage years. Sadly, I failed. He won. I saw him a few times, but he won. But that's what happens, is it becomes an obsession to us, doesn't it? I must have this. It's good for me. I need it. And I want us to see what happens here. I want us to see what happens as this thought begins to grip Eve. Because these are the kind of things that happen in our mind and our hearts. First of all, she's blinded, isn't she? She's blinded to God's providence. She knows it. She says it to the serpent. "The garden is full. I can eat from any tree." We can imagine it, can't we? Peaches, plums, pears, oranges, apples, raspberries, strawberries, blackberries, pawpaw, mango, papaya, whatever it is that you like. It's all there and it's all laid out and you can have as much of it as you like. There are no restrictions. The bounty of heaven is laid out before Adam and Eve. The providence of God is truly extraordinary. But she's blind, isn't she? Utterly blinded to the goodness and providence of God. And that's what covetousness so often does, isn't it? It blinds us to the good things that God has already given us. The good provision that he's made for our life. We can't see it. We're just fixated on this one desirable object. And we may already have plenty, but we want more. It was part of David, wasn't it? Remember, Nathan comes to him. He tells him the story of the shepherd. He's got heaps of sheep, but his neighbour's got one. And Nathan says, and the shepherd with a heap of sheep just took that one as well. And David, of course, is furious. Greed, isn't it? Right there. Envy, desire, they work together. Stirring up in his covetousness. It blinds us. I wonder if there's something that you are blind to. The providence of God's goodness. It's easy to become blind to the providence of goodness in this land of Australia. Tina touched on it this morning as she opened our service. She reminded us that we live in a culture that constantly says you need more. You've got to have more. What you have is not enough. He who has the most toys wins. Got to have a fuller life, a bigger life, a richer life. You've got to have more friends. You've got to have a bigger social media profile. Greed. We're blind to what we have. The goodness of God's providence. Secondly, there's a mistrust in God's goodness, isn't there? My parents had set a good rule. Be home before dark. Particularly because we're riding bikes. In those days, we didn't have very good lights on our bikes. It was a good idea not to be riding in the dark along the side of the road because, well, it was unsafe. You could get knocked off your bike into the table drain and who would find you? Be home before dark. It was a safety factor. Plus, I'm sure my parents thought, well, it's time for to have a shower and get to bed because we've got church in the morning anyway. It was a good rule. It was a good rule, do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Because if you eat, you will die. It's a test for us, isn't it? But we mistrust God's goodness, isn't it? I knew the clock was ticking down as a young man. I knew it was getting darker and darker. It was particularly moonlight that night, and I tried to play that card. Oh, the moon came out, and I didn't tell it was dark. It was a full moon. Didn't fly. But we mistrust God's goodness, don't we? That's what the devil creates in us, this desire to mistrust God's goodness. God knows that on the day that you eat, you won't surely die. It's a half-truth, isn't it? It's a half-truth in one sense. Adam and Eve didn't die physically, did they, on that day? It took another few hundred years. But they did die spiritually. We mistrust God's goodness, isn't it? We mistrust his care for us. And that's what the Ten Commandments are about, isn't it? They give us a good set of rules. The whole set of them there are there for our good. And if we break them, it's a sign that we don't trust them. When God says, worship me and me alone, it's for our good. When he says, honour your father and your mother, it's for our good. When he says, don't steal, it's for our good. Don't commit adultery, for our good. Don't murder, for our good. Don't steal, for your good and for my good. Don't covet your neighbour's wife, your neighbour's donkey, your neighbour's ass, your neighbour's maidservant, your neighbour's manservant, your neighbour's four-wheel drive, your neighbour's boat, your neighbour's house, his 40-acre vineyard, whatever it is that lurks in your heart. Don't mistrust God's goodness to you. Covetousness blinds us, doesn't it, to the providence of God. It leads us to mistrust his goodness. And then it clouds our judgment, doesn't it? Clouds our judgment. We suddenly begin to think that we know better than God, that we are wiser than God. It's desirable for making us wise, Adam and Eve thought. Though God has said no, it looks a bit mean-spirited. We know better. And so often we think that way, don't we? When we want something, yet we know that we ought not take it, we think that we know better. I must have this relationship. David had other wives. Why did he take Bathsheba? Gehazi was well looked after by Elijah. Why did he want more? Achan would participate in the great spoil of the land of Cana, a land flowing with milk and honey in which God would bless every family of Israel. It clouds our judgment, doesn't it? I'm a great fan of Jane Austen. I love her work. I've read most of her books several times. No, I've read all of her books several times. I really like her book, Emma. I don't know if you know Jane Austen. Emma is an heiress to a great fortune, but she sees herself as a matchmaker. Her governess, she matches up with a single man in town and they get married, and she takes the credit for bringing them together and stirring love in them and settling them happily in the village. And she goes about the village over which she has largely control because of her great wealth, looking to make matches. But what Austen does is the story unfolds and she shows us very carefully that Emma doesn't even know her own heart. That the man that she is deeply in love with, she doesn't even realise until she thinks her best friend is going to marry him, and then suddenly her world is completely shaken. And so one thing I love about that particular novel is it shows us and it teaches us how little we know about our own hearts. Austen was very insightful about the nature of people and how they function. And she shows us that we don't know our own hearts. We don't know our own feelings. We barely know our own desires. And yet we think we know ourselves better than God. How could we know ourselves better than God? Psalm 139 tells us that he knows us intimately. Our wisdom has limits. His is infinite. We are created by him. He knows all things. He understands all things. He understands those tiny cells within my body that the MIRR is looking at. He created them. He knows how they work. He knows how they go wrong. In fact, he knows where every one of them is. He knows what they're doing. Even as we speak, his knowledge is immense. How could we possibly know more than God? Yet we think we do. Ah, that fruit looks good. I'll be wise. I bet it tastes nice. Take it. That's what covetousness does, doesn't it? It blinds us. It blinds us. It causes us to mistrust. It elevates our judgment above the judgment of God, and suddenly we know better. And before we know it, we have sinned. David, of course, goes on to break every other commandment after looking down from that rooftop and seeing Bathsheba bathing. Steals, he murders, he lies, he bears false witness, he dishonors his God and his nation and his kingdom. What is going on in your heart? Do you mistrust the goodness of God? Do you think that you know better than God? Are you blind to the providence that he has given you? Is there greed? Is there envy? Is there desire lurking there? Look within, friends, to see what is there. But the wonderful thing about Scripture is, isn't it? It doesn't leave us gazing within. That we might find things in our heart that we find detestable, that in the light of this commandment we think they ought not be there. I need to deal with that. I have a problem with this. I always want that. I think I need this, but I know God has provided for me. Hebrews tells us, doesn't it, the remedy. It's interesting, isn't it, that the author of Hebrews, as he talks about the new covenant, he brings his letter of the Hebrews together by reflecting on the old covenant. Almost sounds like he's urging us, doesn't it, as we read that passage, to keep the Ten Commandments. Talks about marriage, doesn't he? Talks about adultery, talks about being free from money. This is what he says, the author of Hebrews, chapter 13, verse 5. Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have. Contentment, isn't it? That's what Paul says. It's contentment with godliness, he says to Timothy, as he's bringing his first letter to Timothy as a close in chapter 6. Contentment with godliness. And he reminds Timothy of two key facts, doesn't he? He says, we brought nothing into this world, we can take nothing out of this world. So be content with whatever you have while you're in this world, but grow in godliness. The author of Hebrews says, doesn't he, to have contentment. And then he says we can anchor that in the promises of God. Here we are, verse 5. Keep yourselves free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. And here's the conclusion that the author of Hebrews draws. So we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me? We can have confidence, isn't it? That's what he's saying. We can have confidence the Lord doesn't leave us. Jesus describes our Father in heaven like a father, doesn't he? He knows our needs. Jesus specifically tells us not to worry about food and clothing and all of these things. He says that's what this world runs after, but don't you worry about it, because your Father in heaven knows your needs. And he provides them just as he feeds the sparrows. And he clothes the lilies. And he keeps the universe turning. He knows. That's what parents do, isn't it? Parents know when we're outgrowing our trousers or our skirt or our jumper or whatever it is. Mum knows. It's getting a bit small. Got to go and get a new one. We feel it, don't we? Oh, it's a bit tight. But mum and dad are ahead of us, aren't they? They've already been. Wise parents have usually been to the shop and got the clothing beforehand. Mum and dad know that kids need to be fed 3 times a day and put to bed. They go to the shops and buy the food and make sure that it's prepared on time. The Lord knows, doesn't he? He knows what our needs. And more than that, he's faithful. He will not forsake us. He will not forsake us. We are confident in his goodness, isn't it? I would suggest to you that what the author of Hebrews is doing here is encouraging us to keep the Ten Commandments. He speaks specifically about sexuality, doesn't he? He speaks specifically about the love of money, which of course leads to all kinds of things, theft and murder and lies and, well, covetousness. He reminds us, doesn't he, that our security is in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where we get our security from. That's what Tina reminded us of. We began the service this morning, that our security is in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's through the Lord Jesus Christ that we can have confidence. Paul says, doesn't he, to the Philippians, I've learned to be content. I've learned to be content. I've learned to be content if I've got plenty. I've learned to be content if I've got nothing and I'm hungry. I've learned to be content in every situation in life through the strength of God. That's what he says, drawing on the strength of God. Because sometimes life is hard, isn't it? Sometimes we do have real needs in our lives. Yet Scripture urges us to trust in God's goodness. I know that I can testify, and my wife can back me up on this, that at any times when we have been in need, we have never been in want. The Lord provides for our needs. I was at college. Money was tight. We had some bills to pay. And completely out of the blue, a check arrived in the mail with a note saying, we've been praying for you. The Lord moved us to give this money for you. And there it was. That person has never donated to me before that or since that. But there it was on that day. I will never leave you or forsake you. We trust in the Lord. David reminds us, doesn't he, in that great psalm, that psalm we know, that psalm that we love, that has that wonderful opening, doesn't it? You know the psalm that I'm talking about, Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be in want. As the older versions have it, the Lord is my shepherd, I lack nothing. I lack nothing, the NIV says. That's what the author of Hebrews is taking, is to have confidence in the good shepherd, in the Lord. He makes me lie down in green pastures. Both feeds and gives me rest. That's what David is saying. He leads me beside quiet waters. satisfying my thirst. David is speaking, of course, of the physical needs of sheep, and he's likening himself to a sheep that has these needs. Then he moves, doesn't he, from the physical realm to the spiritual. Verse 3, he refreshes my soul. He guides me along the paths of righteousness, or as the NIV puts it, he guides me along the right paths. I like that expression far more, the paths of righteousness. So Paul says, doesn't he, as he comes into the New Testament, we're slaves of righteousness. Slaves of righteousness. The Lord guides us in paths of righteousness. How does he do that? He does it through his word, doesn't he? What was the path of righteousness that Jesus chose? It was, well, to be obedient to the Father, to be obedient to the Ten Commandments, to keep the law on your behalf and on my behalf. And that's the path that he's leading us down. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. He guards me from evil, even though I walk through the darkest valley. I will fear no evil. For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me, even in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head and my cup overflows. And then we have this wonderful expression, don't we, that picks up this idea that we'll lack nothing. Surely your goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Do you think for one moment that if the living God thought you were worth spending the blood of his Son on, that he would ever leave you and forsake you? Of course not. He will never leave you. He will never abandon you. He has given you life. Life in his Son. Life in his kingdom. He's taken you to be a son and a daughter. He would not do less than a godly son, a godly husband and wife would do in this world. He will never leave you or forsake you. Surely your goodness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. To follow the Lord Jesus Christ is to walk the paths of righteousness. And I would suggest to you, as we've been thinking about the Ten Commandments, it means seeking to put them into life and practice in your life. And I trust that this series, as we've gone through it this morning and over the last few weeks, has been helpful for you. To guide you in those paths of righteousness and to make you think, well, where is the Lord leading me? I want to encourage you this morning as we wrap this series up and we think about covetousness. I want you to listen to the voice of the Good Shepherd. Trust his wisdom. Have confidence in his provision. Know that he knows what you do not know. And he is guiding you and your family in the paths of righteousness. And I urge you to follow him in those paths. To follow the Good Shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen. And let me pray. Loving Father, forgive us, we pray. When greed and envy and desires for things that we ought not have crept through our own hearts. When we have blind and doubted and elevated our own thoughts beyond what they should be. Forgive us as individuals, forgive us as a church, we pray. Help us be to content with all that you have provided. Help us to look around and see and to be amazed at the wonder of your provision and the generosity of your goodness. May our confidence in your wisdom grow more and more day by day. And we pray, O Lord, as our good shepherd, that you would cause each one of us to walk the paths of righteousness for your name's sake. So bless each one of us. So bless us as a church, we pray. That we might be a congregation that walks the paths of righteousness together. So have mercy on us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.